Well, good morning. Glad that you are here. Looking forward to getting into God's Word together. Today marks the beginning of a new series. We're going to be working through a selection of the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm chapter 1 today. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me. Psalm chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And once you have that, stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. This is what the Lord's Word says to us this morning. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Maybe seated as we go to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our time together. Father, you know my weakness this morning and my need to hold on to the promise that your grace is sufficient and that your power is made perfect in weakness. And so, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen me and guard me from error. But Lord, more importantly, your people would be built up and strengthened. Lord, as we reflect upon this wonderful psalm that helps shape the way that we should view not only the world, but our work within it. But Lord, also for those that are not yet your people, that you in your mercy may see fit today to open their eyes and help them see the glory of Jesus. And I just pray that you'd be near to them. Lord, we are a people in need, but you are a great God full of provision, mercy, and grace toward us. And so we look to you. Bless this time. Be exalted, Lord. As your Spirit moves among us, we ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are beginning a series for the next few weeks on selected Psalms. We're not going to be covering the entire book of Psalms, but we will be looking at a few selected texts. And I believe that next week, someone's going to be covering Psalm 2, which is good, but it makes this sermon a little bit more difficult because I think that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are likely intended to be read together. We see a picture of the righteous man in Psalm 1, and then we see the hope of a king of righteousness that's coming. And so I just want to encourage you as we look at Psalm 1, that there is kind of a part two coming, and it's important for us to see, especially as these two psalms function within the book of Psalms. They're likely written with the purpose and placed here at the beginning of the book of Psalms to shape the way that we ought to think and how we feel and how we act in the world in light of who God is. Now, with that said, I'm going to have to confess that it is a little dangerous to analyze poetic literature. And here's the reason. Its intention is to evoke emotion in us. That's why it's written. And I think it shows us something of the goodness of God and the greatness of God, that he did not choose just one genre or type of literature to reveal himself. He could have just given us narrative, could have just given us legal literature, could have just said prophetic literature or apocalyptic literature or the gospels or epistolary literature. But he also gives us poetry And what's significant about that is that you may find within yourself a tendency at times to prefer one to the other. I really enjoy epistolary literature. It's how my mind works. I like to follow the flow of an argument. Then I get the poetry, and it's like, oh, all these images, all these things that are taking place here. What am I supposed to do with that? I'm supposed to feel something in addition to thinking it? So we need to submit to how God has not only revealed himself, but he's wired us. We are emotional beings. We are those that are not only supposed to think rightly, but to respond and feel in a particular way. And God uses poetry to evoke that. It draws upon these deep wells of metaphor and images. And so I would encourage you as we read it to not just think about words, but to see images as well. If that's comfortable for you, the artist in the group, you can teach us. We can learn. If it's uncomfortable for you, lean in. Step into that discomfort. Because I think that one of the things that we often miss, particularly in the West, is that we are very good with our heads, but we struggle with our hearts. And I think that God intends to shape us, that we might be people that love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. So let's look at verses 1-3 regarding this hope for happiness. When the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man," he is essentially saying something like this: truly happy is the one. The idea of man here is not exclusive to men. It's humanity. Truly happy is the one. The word that's translated here as blessed or truly happy is used elsewhere in the book of Psalms, but I want to make a quick digression because there can be a danger when we read that word to impose upon it this idea that what the book of Psalms is teaching in other places in Scripture regarding blessing is that I must do something to earn blessing from God. I think I've mentioned this to some of you. I've presented on it a little bit here at C3. I work primarily, my day job is global theological education. And one of the things that we encounter on a regular basis in global theological education is that one of the things that we have effectively exported from the United States is a false gospel, which is the gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. And we encounter this on the field, and we see it come out in what we call entrance and exit surveys. We get an idea of where are students when they start the program and where are they at the end of the program. And it's amazing how many people have been taught, if I obey God, he will bless me with material prosperity. And so when you see blessed is the man, if we're not careful, we read into that this idea, I do, he gives. And what that misses, and I told you we shouldn't analyze poetry, but I need to so that we have a good idea of what it means to be the blessed person here. What we need to see is that oftentimes when God speaks of the blessed person in Scripture, there is a prior blessing that was not conditioned upon things that they've done that puts them in that condition. Let me give you an example here. Oftentimes we think of this division between the Old and the New Testament as the Old Testament is just law and the New Testament is just grace. And so when we come to places like the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, what our tendency to do is to read the commands, but not to read the preface. What is the preface before you shall have no other gods before me? It is this: I am the Lord thy God that delivered you out of Egypt. There is a prior mercy and grace that was not based upon the performance of those that are now regarded as blessed. That is the story of our own redemption. Redemption always precedes obligation for the believer. So as we look at this idea of the blessed man, and we're going to see that it says that he delights in the law of the Lord, he on the law, he meditates day and night, and that he prospers in all he does. We have to be thinking about that from God's perspective, of that the only way that we come into a relationship like that is because God in his mercy, seeing nothing good in us naturally, set his affection and love upon us. That's what Romans 5 teaches, right? While you were yet sinners, enemies, haters of God. Ephesians 2, as we studied, while you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive in Christ. And so this psalm should not be taken to mean, okay, well, if I want my life to go smoothly and that I would prosper in everything, I've got to really work hard on my own. And maybe if I do enough, God will be kind to me. God's mercy is always unmerited. His grace is always unmerited. Now, what that mercy and grace does, it then puts us in a position to have a right relationship with him. And because his redemption has preceded our obligation, we now live freely in the commands of his word. But if we get the order here wrong, we will have an entirely different gospel, and we will use biblical language to teach it. Everybody following? Okay, making sure, because that's the type of point you don't want to move on from if there's confusion in the room. This blessing is one that's rooted in a prior blessing of God's mercy. And we see this because this same word for blessing is used in Psalm 32. The word here is to describe the persons whose transgressions have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. I mean, that's good news. I have transgressions and sins that I brought into this room today. And I accepted this opportunity to preach months ago, and God knew exactly what was going to be going on in my life, the heaviness of my own heart, as I would have to handle this passage. And I'm headed to preach this morning, and I'm thinking, Lord, my life feels so far from the man that you describe in this passage. And he just reminds me, keep reading. There's more to this blessing as you read the book of Psalms. So again, if Psalm 1 and 2 frame the way we think, and you would continue to read it and sing it in the context of ancient Israel, and now you as participants in the covenant community through faith in Christ Jesus, you hear, oh, the blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven, not the one that's never transgressed, not the one that's ever sinned, but the one whose sins have been covered because of the provision of Christ. Furthermore, Psalm 33 mentions this regarding the nation whose God is the Lord, is the one that would be blessed and truly happiness, true happiness. This is not a superficial, circumstance-based joy, but rather it's a deep and unshakable happiness founded upon God himself instead of the things of the world. And what God's mercy does is it produces within his people a life that is observably different from the lives of the wicked that are categorized in the second half of verse 1, in the beginning of verse 2. Look with me again. Blessed is the man who walks not. So there's a contrast that's being provided here. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Who are these people, and what is it describing? You could describe the wicked as those that have committed a crime, those who are guilty. So it doesn't really describe how many times they've done it. It's describing that they have been or would be found guilty before God because of something they've done. Then it moves to this idea of a sinner. And what's being emphasized here with that of a sinner is not just that someone has sinned once, but that they have an inclination to it. One scholar puts it this way: such persons have not just committed an isolated act of evil, but live lives dominated and shaped by these inclinations. It's a little bit of a progression here, right? I've committed a sin. And then this group, these sinners, a little bit more advanced than the wicked, go, I'm pretty good. at these individual acts of sin. I'm going to kind of make this a habit. I'm going to be shaped and formed by my inclination to sin. Now the final move in the progression is to that of mockers. And this describes those that have gone beyond a few sinful acts, and now their sin is their identity. And from that standpoint, they now mock those that would seek to live righteously. You see how this moves? An act, an inclination, and then such a distortion of good and evil that they would look at evil and say, that's good, and good and say, that's evil. I said this in the 9 o'clock service, and I got some funny looks. So I'm gonna say it again in the 11 o'clock and kind of test you real quick. This is a little bit of a shibboleth. I have a Southern Baptist background. All right, less of you than in the 9 o'clock. The Southern Baptist background people apparently come to the 11 o'clock service. So I'm going to need to define for you a little bit who I'm fixing to describe. There was a famous Southern Baptist preacher by the name of Adrian Rogers. Okay, all right, a little bit of a... Familiar? Because if not, I need to explain, okay. If anybody was born with a voice to preach, it would be Adrian Rogers. And he kind of has a famous comment, and I think this is a little bit of a helpful way of capturing the progression that we see here in verses 1 and 2. And he would say that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. That is a very helpful way of thinking about this progression. And the tendency is here, especially among those of us that are young, the teenagers that are here, maybe the kids that are here, is that you have not lived and rebelled enough to think that you are on the path that this passage describes. You're probably not in the category of the mocker yet. Maybe not even in the category of the sinner according to this passage. We're all guilty before the Lord. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in terms of your progression, you haven't made it quite as far as others in the room. And so there's still a little bit of an inclination toward it where you think, oh, it's not that bad. But sin is deceitful. It convinces us that the consequences are worth the pleasure that we derive from them. There is a fleeting pleasure to the flesh. If I were going to give you another example, and I do not have any personal experience with this, nor do I encourage you to go home and test this theory. And this might not even be right. We may have a chemist in the room who's like, yeah, that's a myth. Go with me anyways. I've been told that at least among animals, there was a time when antifreeze had a sweetness to it that attracted them to it. So the taste was sweet, but the corrupting effect on the body was devastating, leading to death. That's how sin works. Doesn't taste that bad. Actually got a little bit of sweetness to it. And then yet it is rotting the insides and deforming us in this progression to the point where we get to the point where we can't discern good from evil. The truly happy, blessed person does not live like the wicked, stand with the sinner, or sit with the mocker, because their life is categorically different, because they're thinking about what it means from God's word to delight in who he is and what he has called us to be. The truly happy person delights in the law of the Lord. They're happy to meditate on God's word and live in conformity to it. They desire to hear God's voice in his word, listen to it, and be nourished like a tree planted next to streams of water that bear fruit, an evergreen tree that is also fruit-bearing in season and out of season. There's something different about this life. Now again, I would highlight for you here, this is a work of God's grace in Christ for us. I think it was even the case for those that would have been reading this in the Old Covenant. They were looking forward to the promise and the provision that God himself would deal with their rebellion. That's what the sacrificial system would point to, is that there had to be blood shed to deal with my guilt, but there will one day come, though I don't really fully understand what it's going to be, one day there will be a high priest who deals with my sin, will deal with my issue, and I am hoping, looking forward to this. It's part of the argument that Paul makes regarding Christ passing over previous sins committed, but that now that Christ is revealed, there is a need for all everywhere to repent and put their trust in him. This is not a person that looks at the law, though, and thinks, I'm doing pretty good. This is a person who looks at the law, delights in it, and is reminded, I know who my God is. I know what his character is like, and I know that he is good and he is faithful. This person is not one who's caught up in the beauty of their own character. They're caught up in the glory of the God who has set his mercy upon them, who loved them with an everlasting love. They delight to see who God is and what he has done and what he has promised to do. I think it's helpful to note here that how we understand the leaves that do not wither and in all that he does, he prospers, is not always going to look like prosperity to the world. I think that even though there are not as many places in the Old Testament that seem to indicate immortality or eternal life, there are echoes of it that come to more fullness in the new covenant. There's a progress of redemption and revelation that's happening here. And I think that this language of the leaf does not wither points to the fact that those that are in Christ, united to him, are possessing a life that is incorruptible. And that there's hope here, but that incorruptible life's greatest revelation will not be in what the world regards as prosperity, but rather, as the psalm goes on to tell us, in the judgment, in the congregation of the righteous, where the Lord will make known his people and vindicate them. And this is so incredibly important for us, especially where, for the vast majority of our history and our time, we've known prosperity. And we've seemed to connect prosperity with blessing, or material prosperity and blessing. And then what happens is when that prosperity and experience of it shifts, it affects the way that we view God. There was a podcast, a clip, a reel, something like that, that I saw that was pretty tragic. And I can't recall when it was. And from the first service to this service, somebody told me the names, but I've already forgotten who they were. But there's a story that was told. There was a comedian that came from a Christian family, and he was being interviewed by a Christian influencer. And it was a tragic story, but I think that it's important for us to have an awareness of, because we can fall prey to this as well. This comedian was kind of describing his life, and he's not a believer anymore. And he said, the Christian podcaster influencer guy said, hey, look, you came from the church. What happened? What was the shift? What was the change that took place that you used to kind of be a Christian comedian and then something broke? What happened? And this guy said, he said, well, this is the way that I kind of regarded my relationship with God. I'm going to save myself for marriage. I'm going to get married. I'm going to give to the church. And then as a result, you're going to bless me. You're going to hold up your end of the bargain. And he said, and then when my wife left me, I said, well, God, you didn't do what you said you were going to do. I can't trust you anymore. Now, Now that's tragic on a personal level, but it's tragic on a theological level too, because what it points to is there was a misunderstanding of what it would mean to prosper. He said, well, I mean, Lord, look what I've done. And then you let my life unravel. And I think that's part of the reason why when we think of Psalm 1, at times, people have tried to categorize it, and I don't think this is a bad category, they try to categorize it as a wisdom psalm in the sense that it's like wisdom literature at times. And the thing about wisdom literature is it's describing what typically happens and is observed in life, but it's not necessarily a guarantee that that's how your life is always going to turn out. And I saw this growing up. I'm not particularly old, but I've been in the church long enough to, I saw some pretty toxic visions of parenting philosophies that basically told parents, if you do this, this, and this, this is the child that you will get. You will get this child. And then the way the math was analyzed was this, and if you don't get this child, then it's because you didn't do this, this, or this. And it was based upon, it was like a bedrock of the curriculum was train a child up in the way they should be taught, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. Here's the problem. I have a lot of friends who love Jesus now, and I won't name them by name, but I have a lot of friends that love Jesus that are flourishing, who were raised in a living hell.
Yes.
And I have a lot of friends that were raised every week of their life. They were in RAs and GAs. Another Southern Baptist echo there. For the non-Southern Baptists, Awana, okay? They were at prayer meeting, they did student choir, they did youth group, they were at Sunday school, their parents did EE, Evangelism Explosion. They just did it all, okay? And they got to college, and it was like it just disappeared. And I've watched those poor parents go, what did I do wrong? Nothing. But the problem is when you take proverbial literature and you turn it into a promise and you say, this is how it always works out. And that's the type of thing that gets exported and even just taught all around our town, is that if you do this, God will do this for you. And that means that what we have to do when we're reading wisdom literature is read it together. So whenever we're balancing out the what does it look like to prosper in the book of Psalms, we also need to read the book of Job. Like, did Job miss the memo?
Right.
Job 1 through 2?
Right.
It's pretty strong, the most righteous man in the land. Mm-hmm. And then everything he cares about is taken away from him. And his friends act like prosperity preachers. You must have done something wrong. And he's like, look, I'm not saying that I'm perfect, but that's not the case here. And so what that means for in all that he does and prospers, we've got to be thinking, big $5 word here, eschatologically, from God's perspective, where he's telling us the end from the beginning, and only he can do it. And what he's saying is the righteous person, though being mocked by the town gate, though being mocked, you can rest assured that you are blessed because you belong to God, and in due time, the fruit that you will bear will be a fruit in keeping with repentance, a fruit of the Spirit. And just because the world does not recognize that as prosperity does not mean that it is not a biblical way of thinking about being blessed.
Yeah.
So we see this righteous man delighting in the word of the Lord, thinking deeply about who his God is and how he is faithful to him and that he can be trusted. This is a foundation that we need. I mean, as tragic as that interview was with that comedian who abandoned the faith because things did not pan out, Like I can fear within my own soul. If what came upon Job came upon me tomorrow, how would I relate to the Lord? Would I say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a terrifying thing. Well, what is it that works that in somebody? Not that they're a disciplined person. It's the work of the Spirit of God showing you God is faithful. Like that's the foundation I need when everything else around me is giving way. He has to be, as the psalm, the hymn would say it, my rock and stay. That the solid rock upon which our life would be built on Christ. Because everything else can shift. And that's a scary prospect because we feel very much in control here. And we're not near as in control as we think we are. But we know the one that is. And he's not just powerful, he's good. And in his goodness to move us forward, he gives a warning for wickedness. Verses 4 through 6. Unlike the truly happy person, those who attempt to find happiness in all the things of this world, they attempt to find happiness in their rebellion against God. We find that they will only find emptiness and finally judgment if they do not turn away from their sins. And this is where I would want you to kind of sit with this image of chaff. One of the things that we tend to feel is that material prosperity will provide a stability that gives us weight and certainty. And maybe you don't. That's the inclination of my heart is to look and say, if I had all these things, then everything would be stable. And therefore I would not need to pray for the Lord every day to give me my daily bread. I could just say, give me my yearly bread. I don't need manna every day, just need it every few years. I'll put it in my storehouse, and unlike the other story, it won't rot. Then I'll have stability. But this image of chaff being driven away, think of the picture here at the beginning, the counsel of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the seed of the scoffer. Like this is a community, this is a congregation of wickedness in contrast to a congregation of the righteous. Because they have a group that is affirming them in the things that they think and do and say. And they think, I am stable. You think of Jesus' parables on this. Of I will build bigger barns. I will have increase. I will have a harvest. Then he says, you fool, your soul is required of you tonight. Which is a reminder to us that you can profit a lot in this world and feel stability, but on the day of judgment without Christ, this psalm describes you as chaff, blown away, weightless, rootless. In contrast to what? The tree that's planted deeply and nourished by the water, by the stream. Now, I have a somewhat of a promise to keep to a younger child that I won't preach too long because his birthday's tomorrow. Let me just give you a little bit of food for thought. I think that we're not only supposed to interpret and apply scripture in its historical grammatical context, but that we also have an obligation to think about how it's an unfolding part of God's redemptive revelation and that we should be reading from Genesis to Revelation. And you could call that canonical, thinking in terms of the canon. I think it would be very nourishing to your soul to think about the imagery of streams and water and how those play out. That is imagery that the psalmist is intentionally drawing upon from Eden to new creation. There is a stream that makes glad the city of God. I think that this is alluding to and pointing us to the idea that this tree should be understood as one that is nourished deeply by the goodness and the certainty and the surety of God toward his people. He is faithful. And so that means our steadfastness in comparison to the chaff is rooted in God's faithfulness and not our ability to drive our roots deeper, but the fact that he holds us fast. But unlike the righteous, who are like these trees planted by the water, the wicked are weightless. These final verses are a warning to those who are living in the ways of the wicked. But I don't think that it's necessarily the type of warning that you think about, or at least I think about. Sometimes I think of a warning. You know, like if a police officer pulls you over and you've done something wrong and they give you a warning, you're relieved, but you know that warning went into the system. So the next time that you speed, or you take a turn without signaling or something like that, or you have a headlight that's out, the next time it's not going to be so great. And so with warning, we get this feeling of I'm trying to avoid the consequence. I mean, I think that there's an aspect of this here, but I think that what motivates this warning is a desire for the wicked to abandon their way. I think when God warns us, it's a mercy toward us. It's not meanness, it's mercy. Why? Because if you really wanted to crush your enemies, you wouldn't warn them. You would just crush them. And that's not how he relates to us. He says, listen, this is the path that you are on. Abandon it. Put your hope in me. Be made righteous, that you might stand in the judgment, that you don't have the fear that the wicked has, that you might be a member of the congregation of the righteous, knowing that the Lord knows you. He knows the way of the righteous, but that the wicked will perish. I believe this is intended to shape our perspective about ultimate reality. Even when you don't feel blessed, we should be reminded that God's word says that we are because we belong to him. Believer, that is true for you today. What I want is for us to be so deeply rooted in the truths, in the images of Scripture, as God breathed word to us, that when the storm comes, we're not looking to the prosperous wicked going, if I just had that, I'd be safe. But as we sing, Father, you are all I need in this storm. You are all that I need in this trial. Whatever may come, I know that you will be faithful. In the end, the one who truly prospers is this righteous person who has placed their trust in God and his mercy. Even if in the moment, it doesn't feel that way. As a whole, and in the context of the rest of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 teaches us that God does truly care about our ultimate happiness and our joy. He's not a joy thief. He's a joy protector. He warns us not because he's keeping us from something that is good. He's keeping us for himself. Through this psalm, the Lord aims to show us that we will not know happiness until we turn away from our rebellion against him and find our delight in him. You've heard it said many times from this stage, but I'll say it again. As Augustine put it, you made us for yourself, O Lord. You made us for yourself, O Lord. and our heart is restless until it rests in you. The restlessness that you brought into this room today, believer and unbeliever alike, the remedy is the same, is to find your rest in the unshakable, steady Christ who makes us righteous. He makes us righteous, not only positionally through justification, putting our trust and our hope in him by faith, but also he's conforming us to his image, making us more like him as the Spirit works within us. We are warned that we are searching in vain to find true, lasting, abiding happiness if we are looking for those for things in the world. And that is both evil things, which are easy to exclude, and then things that can be a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. Your job can be a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. Your marriage is a good thing, but it's not even an ultimate thing. Your hobbies can be a good thing, but they're not an ultimate thing. If you try to make those good things bear the weight of the ultimate things, you will break them. But if you can reorient to thinking about the ultimate goodness and blessing that is and comes from God, then we can actually begin to enjoy the good things he's given us as those with gratitude in our heart. But if those drift to the center, they will actually distort our joy. So my closing request this morning, to you and to myself, is to not look for ultimate and true happiness, ultimate blessedness in the things of this world, but instead to look to God, to be the type of person who meditates on his law day and night, not because that's what results in me being righteous before him, but because he has made me righteous in his son Christ, and he is now reorienting my affections and my actions and my thinking to be in accordance with his will. You're not going to find the happiness you're looking for in those places. They're empty, they're weightless like the wicked. So believer, this morning, we know we know better, but sometimes by way of stirring up our remembrance, God's word points us to say true happiness is not going to be found in those things that you're looking at. Turn your eyes, set your eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith. Look to him. Ask him to forgive you and to cleanse you this morning for neglecting the first love, and to revive your thoughts and your affections. We need to not only think this, but feel it, that we might delight in him again. Ask him to renew your happiness in him and believe that he is faithful to answer. But for those of you that may be here this morning and don't yet know what it means to be deeply satisfied and happy and full of joy, even in the midst of the hardest things of life, I want to point you to Christ. I find it interesting that many early interpretations of Psalm 1, especially within the first few centuries of the church, they took the righteous man as Christ in Psalm 1. I don't think that's a terrible interpretation. They said the righteous one in that psalm is Christ because they knew that none of us can live up to that standard. And so I would plead with you, and I'm going to use language specifically because some may be uncomfortable with what I'm fixing to say. That's okay. I want to plead with you. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What I mean by that is if you are an unbeliever here this morning who's seeking and searching, and you are looking for lasting joy and satisfaction in things outside of this world, I want you to hear that Scripture authorizes me and every other believer in this room to tell you and to plead with you, be reconciled to God, which by implication means God is willing to be reconciled to you. The sin that is weighing you down that makes you think, I could never be reconciled to God, the only hope for that to be dealt with is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his soon return, Christ is offering you, through this message, forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of your trespasses. You live with this unshakable guilt and this terror that one day you'll stand before Christ in the judgment, and you're thinking, right now, my life feels like I'm going to be like the chaff in the wind. And I'm here to say that by the grace of Jesus, you can put your hope in him and be part of the congregation of the righteous, not a congregation of self-righteous that earned it and got there by doing certain things, but because God has made us the righteousness of God in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It does not happen by you leaving to clean up your life. It happens by coming to the one that can cleanse you. So I plead with you, if that's you, be reconciled to God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that we have hope. Lord, we have hope for happiness both now and forever, an eternal hope because of Christ. The righteous one who laid down his life for the unrighteous. Lord, for the believers in the room, stir our affections to delight in Christ, wherein your word, Lord, tells us that every promise finds its yes and amen in him. And Lord, for those that don't yet belong to you, Lord, you must do what I nor any other in this room can do, which is to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, as you did for Lydia, would you do for them today? Would you open their heart to hear that this God who warns them away from their wickedness welcomes them into his grace and mercy through Jesus. That they too might find delight in you. Lord, for those that are going through a really difficult time, Help them to shift their eyes off of the things they're looking to for stability, to put them on you. Move within us. Stir our affections for you. Lord, we ask this in the matchless name of Jesus, the name in which is our only hope. Amen.